such a thrill to study some of these things that no doubt we've all studied before. And as we go through them again, we find things that are especially interesting to us that perhaps we hadn't noticed before. But I appreciate so much your interest in this series of studies and the comments that many of you have made about this Old Testament period of time. In Exodus chapter 19, we note that we're in the third month as the children of Israel come up out of the land of Egypt. And in verse 4, God tells them, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be mine own possession from among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." We notice in this especially that God reminds them of the great things that He has done. It raises the question, why would He have to remind them? When you consider the great things that they have seen, the plagues brought upon Egypt, the miraculous parting of the Red Sea, the crossing over on dry ground, the provisions that God has given them up to this point of food and water, and bringing them unto Mount Sinai, now where the law is to be given to them. And we note in verse 8 of the text, they respond, "All that Jehovah has spoken, we will do." You see that response again stated in chapter 24, verse 3, and again at verse 7. "All that you've required of us, everything you said, we will do." And then, of course, we see that they murmur and they complain and they do not do the things that God has imposed upon them. But for our point just here, I want to identify in verse 6 that God Himself calls them a holy nation. Why is that so significant to our study? John?
Because they're a nation. That was one of the promises that they were going to be a nation. You would get the nation out of Abraham.
All right. How much time has passed since God spoke to Abraham?
430 years.
We've talked about that. 430 years have passed. And, of course, our point in the Galatian letter is that the passing of time did not affect what God had promised. As sometimes we tend to forget what God says through the passing of time. They did too. But God reminds them that He is true to what He has promised. Their journey continues as we see them here on this map at Mount Sinai, labeled as Mount Horeb in Exodus chapter 19. We also wanted to note and did note in Exodus chapter 20, our purpose is not to study the Ten Commandments, but to note to whom they were given. Yes, Chris?
I don't want to get hung up on dates, because I know that your point is that God fulfilled the promise of making them a nation, but I thought they were in Egypt for 430 years.
Well, the study of the dates and the years and so forth involves that big question. From the text of, Genesis chapter 15, they were to serve another nation. They would come out with great substance. We saw in Genesis chapter, 46, again, the number 430 years. We saw it in Galatians, where Paul seems to identify from Abraham forward, from the time that the promise was initially given to Abraham. I know that there was some discussion in our previous studies about at what point in the lineage of Abraham do we start counting that 430 years. We know that the promise was made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and that it was during the lifetime of Jacob that the people of Israel, as it were, the family of Jacob, went down into Egypt. The question remains, at what point? We know there was a period of time after Joseph, after his death, as the people grew and multiplied, that they became servants. And how long that was is up in the air. I don't know really how to be definitive in answering that question. I think from the identifying element of Galatians chapter 3, Paul said 430 years from Abraham till the giving of the law. And of course, his point in Galatians chapter 3 is how that the giving of the law did not affect the promise. It did not make it become void because it had been confirmed. Beyond that, the math, I'll leave that to you and some others who are better at the math than I am. The point of emphasis here, though, is the time frame. There's a great deal of question, Chris, in response to your question. Exactly where was the border of Egypt? Did the border of Egypt come over here to the river of Egypt? Some believe that the Egyptians ruled over into this area of the Sinai Peninsula. And so they really didn't come out until here. But yet we've got the wording of Paul from the giving of the promise of Abraham way up here, the time being here, and then to Sinai, 430 years. That's a vast study. I'll just leave that because I don't know what else to say about it. I have an opinion, but my opinion and a couple of dollars will buy you a cup of coffee. So that's about all I know to say about that. Anybody else have something to add to it? You might have some other thoughts on that, but I just don't know. Any comment? Okay, anybody? That's about all I know to say about it without going into detailed discussion of the age of different people and so forth. But when we come to Mount Sinai, I want to note to whom this law was given. To whom was it given? And we need to reference some passages.
Those that came out of Egypt.
And why is that so important?
Because it's not given to everybody.
Not given to everybody. Now, well, I can't draw on this screen, but let's just assume when you draw a big circle, all right? That big circle represents time from the beginning. And when we put inside that circle another smaller circle, let's let the smaller circle represent the law of Moses. What we want to see in the giving of the law of Moses is it did not supplant existing law. Law already existed, but this was a special law given to the people that had descended from Jacob, the Israelites. Okay? The law of Moses. This was given to this people, this nation of people. David?
Following that line of thought, there were people that were set aside.
They were, yes. Deuteronomy chapter 7 tells us that they were set aside for a particular reason. Not because they were greater or more powerful in numbers, but because of this promise that God had made to Abraham way back when.
It did say,
right, right.
And there's maybe an analogy that can be made to the New Testament. There's many called, there's few chosen. But we're also called people of kings and priests.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, there's certainly a definite parallel.
Self-sight.
Yeah. We're a separate, sanctified people, a peculiar people, as Peter uses similar language in 1 Peter chapter 2 to describe God's people today that God used then to describe them. Very good. All right. Well, as the law is given, we see on this map. Now, you understand that these encampments are indefinite. I don't know, and I'm not sure that anybody knows with definite certainty where these encampments are. There are those who have thought that some of these encampments are on this side
of the Gulf of Aqaba, and that the crossing of the Red Sea was actually this finger of the Red Sea instead of this finger of the Red Sea. And so we're not going to explore that in any great difficulty today, more than we did Wednesday night. We did look at the maps and saw how that if indeed the crossing involved the Gulf of Aqaba instead of the Gulf of Suez, it moves everything to the right over into the Arabian area of the desert. Okay? But as we look at these places, we see that they wanted water, they wanted food, they desired, again, water and refident, and God provided for them. Mount Sinai, here on the traditional map of the peninsula of Sinai, over in this area, if you're looking at one of the alternate route crossings. Any questions or comments just here?
Amen.
Yes, sir.
You ever thought about the only thing I can wrap my brain around is the reason why God chose the Israelites, and of all the people that were on the earth at the time, He chose the Israelites. Have you ever thought about why? The only thing that I can think of that you shed some light on is the fact that the impact that Abraham had over the people at that time. Do you think that's why God chose? I mean, I'm not trying to speculate or trying to throw anything out, but there's a specific reason why God chose the Israelites. Do we know that specific reason?
I don't know that I know the specific reason. I do know this. Abraham bears the sole distinction in Scripture of being called the friend of God three times.
So it's because of Abraham. Well, I mean, we don't want to speculate, but most likely it could be the impact that Abraham had.
That's entirely possible. Okay. Yeah. Entirely possible. Yeah. Now, the why of these people, I'll just leave that one to the Lord, because there are some people that God used, as you mentioned, Rahab, and there are others in the lineage of Christ that might not be as reputable as Abraham from at least our perspective. But we'll just let that go with that, why God selected this one. We see certain ones in New Testament times as well as Old Testament times that God used. Some were quite popular characters. Some were not so popular. In fact, some have been referred to just for a point of reference as God's second team. And I think that has some merit when we think about lesser characters. But yet the role they played was quite tremendous. And the why, I don't know. When we think about Esther in the providence of God, or Joseph in the providence of God, we see obviously there was reason. And God knows what that is. Okay? People were brought to certain places in history to accomplish that purpose. Donna and then Joey.
Wasn't Abraham also very accepting of God?
Yes.
He listened to him.
Yes. Yes.
He was very much accepted.
Yes. He not only listened, but he acted even when he didn't understand all the ands and wherefores. But he did what God said. Okay? Joey?
You know, I'm reminded of the principle that God's ways are not ours, His ways are above
yeah.
ours. And if we were to, if man were to pick a character to end up doing what Paul ended up doing, Saul would have probably not been our first choice. And yet that's the guy God chose. You know?
Yeah.
So again, just another example of, you know, God doesn't think the way man does. And He has His reasons. And quite often we don't know what those are.
Don't know what they are.
Saul, on the surface, you think would be an unlikely character that God would have chosen for that mission or that purpose in life, and yet that's what He did.
Yeah. All right. Very good. Well, this particular map is a traditional map locating these encampments of the children of Israel as they travel from Mount Sinai on toward the promised land. I simply have some passages on them that I want us to look at. Turn your Bible now from Exodus over to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 11, the writer is discussing this period of wilderness wandering. And in Numbers chapter 11, I want to begin at verse 1. It says, "And the people were as murmurers speaking evil in the ears of Jehovah. And when Jehovah heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of Jehovah burnt among them and devoured in the uttermost part of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and Moses prayed unto Jehovah, and the fire abated. And the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of Jehovah burned among them." Why did God send fire among the people in Taberah? What were they doing? Complaining. Look at verse 4. "And the mixed multitude that was among them lusted exceedingly. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt. For naught the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all save this manna to look upon." And then he begins to describe what the manna was like. But they're complaining about the provisions of God in Numbers chapter 11. As you continue in Numbers chapter 11, look if you would please, beginning in verse 33. Their desire was that they might have meat. And of course, this has been expressed before. Back up a little bit in the text, and he says in verse 19, "Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month until it come out your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because ye have rejected Jehovah, who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, Why came we forth out of Egypt?" In verse 33, he continues, "While the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the anger of Jehovah was kindled against the people, and Jehovah smote the people with a very great plague, and the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah." Is that close, Richard? Because they were buried, the people that lusted, because there they were buried, the people that lusted. But what we want to note in this is that the people continue to express dissatisfaction with the things that God has provided for them. They're not happy. They're not happy with the food, the manna, and with the quail that he has sent for them. And then we see them brought to Kadesh Barnea. I want you to note this on your map in Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. It says in the last verse of chapter 12, it's identified as the wilderness of Paran. We see Kadesh is more specific in verse 26 of Numbers chapter 13. But we note that Moses sends in 12 spies to spy out the land, to see what a great, good, and prosperous land it is that God has promised to give unto them. These spies, if you'll read in your Bible in verse 23, it says, "And they came into the valley of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. And they bare it upon a staff between two. And they brought also of the pomegranates and the figs. And the place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the children of Israel cut down from thence." The word Eshcol meaning cluster. Now when you look at that, I don't know, I've seen some pretty good sized grapes, but I've never seen any bunches of grapes or clusters that had to be carried on a pole between two people, have you? But they did, and that illustrates the richness of the land that God promised to give unto them. They brought back samples of the pomegranates and the figs as well to illustrate the goodness of God in providing for them this land. How long were they gone spying out this land? The land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, as it were, that God had promised to give them.
30 days.
All right. About 40 days We've got 38 years to be figured in just a little bit later, but 40 days, it tells us in verse 25, at the end of 40 days, they return. Now, when they began to show the fruit of the land unto the people, there in verse 26 and 27, were they impressed?
Yes.
Yeah, we've got great news. Look at what God has given to us in the land. But we've also got bad news. What was the bad news the spies report? Are there giants there? We're like grasshoppers in their sight, and we see ourselves as grasshoppers in their sight. It tells us in verse 28, "Howbeit the people that dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very great, and moreover we saw the children of Anak there." Now, Israel is seeing something different in the land of Israel than what they had experienced during their time in Egypt. We have noted in the past in our studies that Egypt was unified, had a king, Pharaoh. He served to reign over all of Egypt. But what was different about the social and governmental affairs of the land of Israel, the land of Canaan?
City-states.
They were more city-states. Describe for me, David, elaborate on that. What is a city-state?
It would be a city, and then it would be walled, and then you'd have people outside the city that would raise crops or animals and stuff, but in time of peril, they would come inside the walls.
All right, so the king of the city-state would have dominion over that inside the fortified walls, and really as much as he could control outside of those walls. Now, when Israel came into this portion of the land, they saw that. When these spies came in, they saw that, and they thought, how in the world can we defeat these well-fortified cities? Well, their idea was, we can't, and of course, they're bigger than we are, and so we can't. Begin reading there with me, if you would, please, in verse 30. Joey, would you mind to read some for me, please?
Sure.
Numbers chapter 13, verse 30 through verse 33, please.
Hang on, I'm about to turn to there.
Okay, that's fine.
Give me the chapter and verse again.
Chapter 13, verses 30 through 33.
13, 30 through 33.
Yes.
Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up once and take possession. We all will be able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we gave, for which we have gone through as spies, is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature." Then we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight.
Well, they're upset. They're disappointed because they think that we just can't do this. Now, wait just a minute. Review for me just a moment. What is it that Israel has already seen?
They've seen God work tremendous miracles to bring them out of Egypt.
Yes. Yes. And now they don't believe that God can do what He has told them that He will do.
You know, a New Testament verse that's totally appropriate when it comes to characterizing their failure here is the scripture that says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight."
All right.
What they're doing here is they're walking by sight and not by faith.
That's exactly right. And, of course, when they came to the edge of the Red Sea and saw Pharaoh behind them, they couldn't see and escape. But Moses told them, "Stand still and behold the salvation of the Lord." He didn't bring you out here to die, nor did He bring you to the border of the land of promise not to give it to you.
It's amazing because when they came back there, it's still in fear. And what they were instilled in fear wasn't even the truth.
All right, that's right. It's amazing our response. Well, here's perhaps, David, the point you were making a few moments ago. from Deuteronomy chapter 1, we learn that because they did not go in and take the land, they wandered for 38 more years, a total of 40 years in this portion of the wilderness for a generation to die. Now, we're going to talk about that in some detail as we get just a little bit farther along, but more on chapter 13 and 14 just here. These spies are sent in. 10 of them report, "We cannot do what God told us to do." The two men, Joshua and Caleb, report that, "Yes, we can do what God told us to do." I want to pass beyond that. "Yes, we can do what God told us to do." And so how do the people respond to what God is telling them through... I want to pause on that. What is it that the people say to Joshua and Caleb? Chapter 14.
They want to stone
them to death. Look, if you will, at verse 6 of chapter 14. "And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were of them that spied out the land, rent their clothes and spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceeding good land. If Jehovah delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it unto us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not against Jehovah, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is removed from over them, and Jehovah is with us. Fear them not." But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of Jehovah appeared unto in the tent of meeting unto all the children of Israel. Joshua and Caleb affirm over and over, "We can do this." And their reason is, "God is with us." It's amazing to me. Have you ever paid attention, I guess, or listened carefully to how many times we pray for God to be with this person? We talk about somebody in the hospital. We want God to be with them. Somebody that's traveling, we want God to be with them. Some big task that we're confronted with, and we want God to be with us. Problems in our life, we want God to be with us. A frequent expression in our prayers, but I fear sometimes, brethren, we've lost sight of what that means. The people of Israel evidently had lost sight of what it meant for God to be with us. Now, we studied about that when we talked about Joseph. How that when Joseph was sold down into the land of Egypt as a slave, the text tells us that even in Potiphar's house, God was with him. And how was that manifest? Well, yes, but we note that in all that Joseph did, he prospered. When we see Joseph in prison, once again we note it, God was with Joseph in prison. How was that manifest? The jailer put the whole jail and its affairs into the hand of Joseph, and Joseph fared well. And then we saw that when Joseph appeared before Pharaoh, the text tells us that God was with Joseph. How was that manifest? He was made second in command to Pharaoh. Now, if God being with us makes any difference at all, and as we can see it does in these illustrations, then why did not these people express more faith in God when God had demonstrated His presence with them? You recall earlier they had raised the question, is God with us or not? What does it take to be convinced?
We look at the history of Israel in captivity, the many years that they were with the Egyptians in captivity, prepared for their answers as far as what they were concerned, and then had to deal with God, deal with face-to-face kind of miracles.
Yes. They're not getting that. Just don't believe it. Do you suppose then that's why when we come to the Hebrew letter in the third chapter and chapter 4 as well, that the writer talks about them not entering in because of unbelief? They just didn't believe God.
Well, one of the things that I think we as human beings do is we put on God our thoughts and our expectations and our strengths and things when, as he said, that everything that he is so much farther above us that we can't hardly understand that. And I think that's where our downfall is. We limit him by thinking of him as we are.
Okay. All right. David?
Kind of brings up the question, how long do we have faith, or how long do we have strong faith, for a week or two, or for a year or two? But and I've seen something there. People wondering through the wilderness. Joshua and Caleb had resolve. And it wasn't a short-term resolve. It was the kind of stick-to-itiveness that they're in it for life.
All right.
No matter what.
Commitment. Yes. And, of course, that has some foundation. They had seen what God did, and they had reason to believe Him. You know, I think sometimes, David, the point that's made by the Apostle Paul much later on in the book of Acts, as he stands before the folks that are on the ship that are taking him to Rome, and the sea has become very tempestuous, and they're very much afraid for their life. And as we drop down in the text of Acts chapter 27, Paul said, I've seen an angel of God. And the angel of God said to me, in verse 24, Fear not, Paul, thou must stand before Caesar. And lo, God hath granted thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even so as it hath been spoken unto me. I believe God. I believe what He said. Now, the proof of the pudding is not necessarily just in some superficial expression. Paul said, here's what God said. I will go to Rome. And God has told me that the lives of everybody that's traveling with me will be spared. I believe that's so. Now, God had promised these ancient people this land from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. Joshua and Caleb believed God. Now, what reasoning do you suppose that they would have to not believe God? Now, that's fascinating to me. I want to look back. Look at the country that they've traveled through. This is the traditional Mount Sinai site where the covenant was given and where they said time and again, I will do what God has said for me to do. But when you look at an area like this, you think that would cause you to maybe question what you thought you believed? 2 to 3 million people going to survive this? We're going to go in and take a land that's lush? While Moses, backing up in history just a little bit, back over to the book of Exodus, while Moses was upon the mountain there to receive that law, what was it that the people did? Exodus chapter 32. He'd been gone how long on the mount? 40 days. All right. They wanted Aaron to build for them a calf. Because you see this Moses, he's been gone 40 days. We don't know what's become of him. Well, does that simply mean that we abandoned God? They called upon Aaron to build us gods that we can fall down before. And of course in verse 4 it says that he received their gold at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it a molten calf. And they said, these are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast unto Jehovah. Why did he make them a golden calf? You see, there's just problems in their confidence in what God said. Seems that has been historically true. Even when they were in Egypt, out of all of the great things they've seen, they still don't believe God. Terry?
In other words, it's learned behavior down through generations.
It is. This is how we react, and we learn to react this way. Maybe we think this is how we are supposed to react. And so that's what we do. And thus the use of the expression by nature. It's not necessarily that God made them that way. This is learned behavior over long-standing practice. This is what we do. And sometimes we do the same thing. I say sometimes. You know what? Somebody told me a long time ago, you can preach all the sermons in the world without any particular application. You really haven't taught the lesson. I think that's right. When we are tempted to do something that we know is wrong, how do we know it's wrong? Well, we've studied that before. We've heard sermons on that. We've read that in the Bible, and we know that's wrong. But here we are in this present set of circumstance that we call, and James calls in James chapter 1, temptation. Temptation. Now, in times of temptation, do you believe what you know to be right? Or do we, in times of temptation, begin to reason and rationalize so that somehow we've justified this and made it all right? Do you suppose that Israel, when they saw that God had provided for them manna, how that He provided for them water for themselves and their flocks and herds out of a rock? The Red Sea had parted. They crossed on dry ground. They saw the Egyptians destroyed. Did they know the care and protection that God was able to provide? Well, yeah, they've seen that many, many times. Well, then why, when they get out here in this wilderness that perhaps looks something like this, do they think that God's no longer going to care for them and He's somehow incapable of providing for them? That's temptation, brethren. Now, that's where it comes to believing what you know to be right. You either believe it or you don't believe it. We believe that there's a God that's worthy of our worship and that the book you hold in your lap is the inspired Word of God and it's worthy of our time to read and study. But you see, sometimes there are other things that we think are more pressing. And so consequently, we forget about worship unto God. We forget about reading and studying and praying and visiting others and incorporating them into our lives and so forth. And so we believe God, do we? Larry?
Just a thought in the back of your mind, will God do this again? We see what He's done for our sin. Will He do it again?
Yeah.
Will He be massacred? You know, it's a thought in the back of your mind and you don't have the faith. This is going to be your normal human process. That the faith has to overcome that.
That's right.
Even the one where Abraham, as I was going to strike his son dead, he knew that God was going to make it right. But God is looking for that kind of faith.
That's right. I especially like the way you put that. Will God do it again? You see, that involves trust. I know what He's done in the past, but then based upon what He's done in the past, can I trust Him to be consistent and provide that in the future?
Yeah, it's interesting in verse 1 of chapter 14 about what did they do with the congregation there? And they wept that night. Why did they weep? Because they took the record of the 10 instead of the 2. They were faced with two choices. Joshua and Caleb says, let's go up at once and take possession, for we are able to overcome it. But the 10 says, what God has promised about the land is true. They said, it's true. What God promised is true. So they got part of the promise. They believed it. It was true. They saw it. Nevertheless, the natives of the land are too mighty, and we cannot overcome the spot that God has promised. So they just didn't have that belief, as you said.
Yeah.
And that belief is what caused them.
Don't trust it.
What did they do? They wept. Another interesting thing is that they had a spy from each tribe. So you had 10 tribes. Maybe the people were like the spies, but that's enough. The attitude, you know, through the tribe is like that. We see a majority of the people doubting God all through before the actual quote wanders began. On the way there, there was several times God sent plagues among them because of their unbelief and trust in Him. And then, of course, afterwards, there's many more occasions to complain and the rest of it.
Fuss and complain. Fuss and complain. I want to pass beyond some of the things that we have on this series of charts and kind of get into to some of this a bit more detail while we have a moment or two. When God brought them to Kadesh Barnea, and these spies are sent in, the attitude of the people is they want to kill Joshua and Caleb for encouraging them to go on in and take the land. But if we drop down into the text of Numbers chapter 14, reading beginning at verse 28, Numbers 14, verse 28, it says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith Jehovah, surely as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do unto you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, that have murmured against me, surely ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear that I would make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones that ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be wanderers in the wilderness 40 years, and shall bear your whoredoms until your dead bodies be consumed in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye spied out the land, even 40 days, for every year a day, or every day a year, ye shall bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my alienation." So they've been 2 years coming to this point. How many more years?
Another 38.
Another 38 years. We're going to have to wonder for this generation to die. Now, 20 years old and upward, who came up out of the land of Egypt, you're going to die. Now, this section from Numbers through Joshua, we're going to be studying about that. We've got them about a year down the pike here. And now they're going to go in. Let me get ahead of this. We talked about some of this already. Here we go. We want to see what they see. This is the kind of barren wilderness that they're looking at. And they're discouraged. They fuss. They complain. God sent fire. We've talked about that. Let's move on our maps just a little bit. Tired of the manna. Want the cucumbers, leeks, and melons. We looked at Numbers 11. Numbers 12, they're close. They send in the spies. The report of the goodness of the land. And, of course, the people are as giants. And then the 10 spies say it's too difficult. Joshua and Caleb says, no, it's not. And they've forgotten the things that God has promised. And God declares that no soldier, no one 20 years and older, would enter into the promised land. But their little ones that they thought would be a prey, that is, their wives and their little ones they thought that somebody would kill, these are the ones that are going to go in and take the land. Here's the place of wandering for 40 long years. You get, again, past this. We've looked at some of these. This is where I want to be. Turn your Bible, if you will, to Numbers chapter 14, and let's look down toward the end of that chapter. We've noted that Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive, verse 38, of those men that went to spy out the land. In fact, let me ask you, how many fighting men came up out of the land of Egypt? 603,000+. And out of the 603,000+ fighting men, how many entered into the promised land?
Two.
When we think of the totality of the people that entered into or entered out or came up out of the land of Egypt, 2 to 3 million. Those 20 years old and up, only 2 entered into the promised land. Now, those of you in our class this morning, you all know that, right? You ever study with somebody that didn't know that? And talk about such a vast difference, 2 to 3 million people. And consider that those who were 20 years old and older, only two went into the promised land. When we read in the New Testament, a few shall go to heaven, Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14, I like to use this to illustrate the point. Yes, David?
One of the interesting things is how God, you know, took care of them. I've always heard, you know, about how he provided water and food and all that, 4 years of wandering. But after the 40 years when they went in, they had 601,000 men to fight against.
Yeah.
So that's hard to imagine that people could prosper like that in the land that you just showed.
Yeah.
And there's no way they could have done it without God's help.
Yeah, and they didn't have a Walmart to go buy a new pair of shoes or a new shirt or a new pair of pants. What did God do for them?
They didn't wear out.
They didn't wear out. God provided for them all during this period of time. Food, clothes, shoes, water. Pardon me?
They didn't get sick.
No, except from these plagues and such that God brought upon them because of their disbelief. But Moses had warned them that they were not going to be successful. Let me ask you, have you ever, somebody maybe told you something, don't do this, and you decide you're going to do it anyway, and then you begin to reap the consequences of it, and then you try to make things better, or like these people, God said, go in and take it, and they said, no, we can't do that, and then they are told, well, you'll die in the wilderness, and they say, okay, we'll go now. We don't want to die in the wilderness. We'll go now. Well, what did God tell them? What did Moses tell them? Look at verse 39 of our text, Numbers 14. And Moses told these words unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and gat them up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we are here, and we will go up to the place which Jehovah hath promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of Jehovah, seeing it shall not prosper? Go not up, for Jehovah is not among you, that ye be not smitten down before your enemies. Well, what did they do?
They went anyway.
And what happened to them?
They got beat.
That's right. They were driven back to Kadesh. Now, they're beginning to figure this out, I'd like to hope. Of what it means for God to be with them. God was with them. They could go in and take the land. But now God's not with them. And regardless of their efforts, God's not going to bless them as they go in and attempt to take the land. But still they murmur. They complain. Am I completely out of time, Richard?
You are.
That's bad. All right, well, I want to talk with you next time. Mark your Bible at Numbers chapter 16. Because we want to see how that the people continue after consequence to fuss and complain. Joseph, as we've been discussing, they're murmuring over and over and over and over. They're not happy with what God has provided for them. And we'll continue to talk about that. Okay.